Well, good morning again to all of you. Well, this time of the year, we tend to ask ourselves questions, and we give ourselves a test. At the Passover, leading up to preparing for the Passover, we ask ourselves questions. During the days of unleavened bread, we don't stop. We continue to ask ourselves questions. So I'm going to start out today with a question for all of us. Are you, that's we, you, me, are you under the old covenant or the new covenant? Are you under the old covenant or the new covenant? Some are probably thinking, well, you know, that's kind of a no-brainer. And yes, it is kind of a no-brainer. However, some of us in the past have been accused of being under the old covenant. However, none of us are under the old covenant. We're not old enough. Even the most senior person here is just not old enough to have been under the old covenant. Well, different question for you. How do we live? Do we live like we're under the old covenant or under the new covenant? How do we live? That's a different question. You know, and how do we know? How do we know whether we're living under like we're under the old covenant or the new covenant? Well, to help answer that question, again, another question is, how do we view the law of God? How do we view the law of God? Do we believe and practice the letter of the law all of the time, some of the time, or none of the time? Or likewise, do we believe and practice the spirit of the law all of the time, some of the time, or none of the time? What does the Bible say about the letter and the spirit of the law? What does it have to say about the spirit of the law? There is much written in both the Old and New Testaments about the law, both the letter and the spirit. What did Christ say about the law, both the letter and the spirit? What about the Apostle Paul? He wrote a lot in the New Testament. What did he have to say about the law? Today we're going to take a look at some of what Christ said, of some of what the Apostle Paul said, what the Bible says about the spirit and the letter of the law. And we're going to see, what does that have to do with our heart, with changing us from the inside out? Now, this obviously is a very big subject. I'm going to cover foundational principles today, staying with the basics. And if you care to, you can go on from there. As I mentioned, it's a big subject. Today, I'm going to talk about some basic concepts, the letter and the spirit of the law, and how that affects our heart. Let's first start by turning to Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew, the fifth chapter, and I'll start reading in verse 17. It's basic scripture, one that we've gone over several times before. But there's always something we can learn as we go through scriptures, even though we've read them many times before. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Starting out in verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now that term, the law or the prophets, is really a representation, if you will, of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. So he's saying, I'm not come to do away with the writings. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That last statement, verse 20, is considered by many to be the SPS of the Sermon on the Mount. Unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. The SPS, and I think that's a familiar buzzword or acronym to most of us here, those who have been in Spokesman's Club or Ambassador Club or any of the leadership clubs, it's a one statement of what the message is about. If you could synthesize, you know, the message in one line, this would be it. This is the purpose of Christ's message at this point. Well, I said that we're going to talk about the letter and the spirit of the law. That's the purpose of what I'm talking about. That was the SPS. As I say, it can be a specific purpose question as well, but this is a statement. Very definitely. So Christ definitely supported the law. He's not saying anything against law keeping. Again, later on, the Apostle Paul also supported law-keeping. And it's kind of interesting that both of them have been accused of doing away with the law. That, you know, that we don't need to do that anymore. But that's not what they're saying. Commentaries accuse both Christ and Paul of doing away with the law. But we know what Christ said. I just read it. It's a plain statement. And it's a strong statement. It's a simple statement. It's not complicated. He says nothing's going to fail. Not even the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I. Nothing's going to fail until all is fulfilled. But did we ever wonder why Christ made that statement? You know, why is he saying that? I mean, I'm sure glad that he did. It helps us a lot today. But he's not directly talking to us. Now, he is by extension. But think of the context. Who is he talking to at that point? Who is his audience? He's talking to Jews. He's talking to Pharisees. He's talking to people who keep the law. So again, why did he make that statement? Well, he knows that he's going to be making some changes. There's going to be modifications, not destroying or doing away with, but he's going to modify. He's going to add the spirit of the law. And some of these things that he's doing, some of these changes might be misunderstood that, oh, and again, they were accused in their day, both Christ and Paul, as well as in our day, of doing away with the law. Christ is saying that to the Jews so they won't think, they won't think that he's doing away with the law. But he definitely, as I said, added something to the law. And I'll say it's kind of like our U.S. Constitution. We have a Constitution that is, close to 300 years old. The document has remained unchanged since it was written. However, there have been amendments added. The amendments don't change the original document. It's still there. But on some point, it makes it clearer or expands. It modifies, but does not change the document. Christ did something similar. He did not destroy the law, but he definitely added to it. And what he added was the spirit of the law. Interestingly enough, he said, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. They were very good law keepers. Turn over to Philippians the third chapter, and I'll start reading in verse 4. And this is the Apostle Paul. And he's talking about himself as being a Pharisee. He wouldn't be the only one that is in this category, but he is talking about himself in this case. And he's giving credentials, I was going to say bragging a little bit, in order to establish himself to the congregation at Philippi. Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, where he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, you know, I can brag too. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You know, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I don't think there's anyone here can say that we're blameless as far as the righteousness of the law. He was a very righteous person. The Pharisees were very righteous people. And say, I don't think any of us can even come close to that. But continuing on in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So as Christ said, our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Not that we're going to do it physically, but spiritually, we can be way out in front of them. Well, let's take a look. With that background, let's take a look at something that Christ did change, an event that we all participated in recently, and that's the Passover. Turn back to Matthew, the 26th chapter, and we'll look at something that Jesus Christ did change. Matthew 26, and I'm going to start reading in verse 19. However, before I get there, I'm going to quickly look at a few other scriptures. In verse 2, it says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. So this is giving the time setting. Dropping down to verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Verse 18, and he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So what is the subject matter as we go through here? It's the Passover. It's the Passover. Now picking it up in verse 19, it says, "So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." And then dropping down into verse 26. And we see the changing of the symbols. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So here Christ at that point changed the symbols from the way the people in what we would call the Old Testament kept the Passover to the New Testament or New Covenant Passover. He did not do away with the Passover. He didn't say, "No more, that's gone." We still keep the Passover, but we keep it in a different way. Rather than killing a lamb as they did in the Old Testament, we drink wine and have some bread. The wine represents Christ's blood. And notice as it says, in the new covenant, Christ changed the symbols. He also changed the covenant. Now, the concept of the new covenant was introduced in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah and elsewhere. But Christ is actually bringing the new covenant to come to pass. The old covenant was ratified by a shedding of blood. The new covenant is also ratified by a shedding of blood, as we heard somewhat about in the sermonette today. Another interesting thing, which I'm going to mention, and for those who had Bible study, you heard this, but I feel it's worth mentioning again. When Christ was keeping that Passover, he was doing this as far as, let's say, himself is concerned, as far as the new covenant was concerned. He was not looking back to what Moses did and the children of Israel and the original Exodus when they came out of Egypt. That Passover pointed to Christ. That Passover in the Old Testament, Passover in Exodus, that Passover pointed to Jesus Christ. When the Jews kept the Passover following that, they were doing that as a memorial to what Moses and the Israelites did. But they're also, whether they knew it or not, was looking ahead to the real fulfillment of the Passover, of Jesus Christ, of his blood on us, washing and cleansing us with his blood. The Old Testament Passover was a type. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that type. He ushered in the new covenant. He was the fulfillment, not the other way around. Turn ahead to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And we'll pick up another principle from the Apostle Paul. Again, he's talking about the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3, and I'll start reading in verse 14. Again, a passage of Scripture that's familiar to many of us here. It says, "All Scripture..." I said 14. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom we have learned them. Verse 15, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So again, what scriptures did Timothy know from childhood? New Testament wasn't written yet. What we call the New Testament was not written yet. He had what we would call the Old Testament. Those are the scriptures he had from childhood. Says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture, and again, mostly at this point referring to the Old Testament, but applies to the New Testament too. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now here the Apostle Paul said all Scripture is profitable, and he chose the right word. He says it's profitable. It's useful. It's beneficial. It's helpful. Paul wasn't hostile to the Old Testament at all, to what we call the Old Testament. He said it's useful and profitable. But as I said, he chose the right word here. He said profitable. And to illustrate the point, while profitable means helpful and beneficial, it does not mean required. Does not mean required. Not everything in the Old Testament is required, but it is profitable. We can learn from the Old Testament. We can learn from sacrifices. You know, are they profitable? Yes, they are. You know, we learn about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We learn about other sacrifices. We go back and look at the original Passover in Egypt. We look at the Exodus. There are lessons that we can and do learn from these days. It's profitable, but it's not required. Not everything in the Old Testament is required. What about circumcision? What about circumcision? Our hearts need to be circumcised in order to be a part of the family of God, the children of God. We need to be circumcised. And of course, we understand today that is through baptism. From the ceremonies, the various ceremonies, we learn from them how to approach God. We learn things about God. And again, with the Passover we keep is the New Covenant or New Testament Passover. We do not do this because of what Moses did. We do this because of what Jesus Christ did. Paul said the Old Testament was profitable. And I'll ask the question, are there times when it might not be profitable? And I'll say, yes, there are. But that's basically when people are misusing the Old Testament, when they're arguing, when there's controversy, when there's debate. And specifically, I'll talk about a debate of the original Passover and the original Exodus. There have been reams of material written. You know, when actually was it? What day? What time? When did that occur? People argue and debate about this, and they study long and hard. There actually was a man here a couple of years ago. Actually, he visited the PM. He may have stayed all day. He may have been in the AM too. And, you know, I went up to talk with him. And he literally, I'm going to say, was an expert on the original Passover and the original, you know, night to be much observed and days of unleavened bread. And when I say an expert, I mean, he really was. I mean, he had studied years on this subject. He studied Hebrew. He studied, you know, Jewish traditions. He talked to rabbis. He studied history. He studied calendars. He studied all sorts of things. And he really was an expert. But when it really comes down to it, I asked the question, why? You know, aren't there better things to study than that? Now, that isn't a historical event, and I understand that. And it's interesting. I'm interested in things like this. Just as a side point, you know, this man, He had the correct information for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and how, you know, the original one. How do I know that? Because his conclusions agreed with mine. No, that's not the reason. That's not the reason. I don't know if he had the right day or not. I believe that he did. But we tend to do that. We think that, well, you know, if they agree with me, well, they must be right. Well, sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. But in any case, all of this study, you know, aren't there other things that we could be studying? Again, it's interesting, it's historical, but we don't do what we do because of what Moses and the Israelites did. We do it because of what Jesus Christ did. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Again, these are scriptures that are familiar to us at this time of year. We've gone through several of these. And we'll continue to do this, at least till we're out of the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 11, and then starting in verse 17, where it says, Paul says, "Now in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So he's going to be giving them instructions, and specifically as far as the Passover is concerned. Dropping down to verse 23, he says, "For I," this is Paul, "received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So the same night that he was betrayed, he took bread. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Very similar to what we read in Matthew. "In the same manner, he took of the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Interestingly enough, these instructions here were the first instructions. Well, I say first. Maybe I can't make that statement. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, the Apostle Paul wrote these instructions before any of the Gospels were written. So this was the first instructions, I say, in writing that are in the Bible. Now, I'm sure there was the traditions, and maybe there have been other messages or letters that were written that were not preserved. But in any case, this is the first instruction in the Bible, chronologically speaking, about how to keep the Passover. Again, Christ did not do away with the Passover. He changed the symbols. And we do, just to repeat, we do what we do because of what Christ did. We don't kill a lamb such as Moses did. We don't do what was done in the Old Testament. We follow the example of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and we'll take a look at something else that Christ has changed. I've already mentioned it here today, and that's the new covenant. He ushered in the new covenant. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and I'll start reading in verse 7. And I'm going to purposely start reading in verse 7. I'll say this particular scripture, verse 7, I'm going to come back to in reference later. I won't turn back here later since we've already turned here now. But Hebrews 8 and verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," you know, the old covenant, "if it had been faultless, there would have been no place, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming." So there is a problem with the old covenant. And I think we know and understand what the problem is. I just read what the problem is. It said, "for finding fault with them." Now, covenant is a term that we do use nowadays. I mean, it's a legal term. It's sometimes used in business. A covenant, an agreement. A covenant is an agreement. It's an agreement between two or more parties. There are usually terms or conditions of the agreement. You do this, I will do that. And if that agreement is satisfied, then these results will happen. So a covenant, we might think of it in religious terms, but it's an English word, a legal term. It's an agreement. There was a problem with the old covenant. There were two people or two parties involved. There was God involved, and then there was the nation of Israel. There were the terms and conditions. There was the law. And then blessings would result if everything was, you know, adhered to. Well, the problem wasn't with the law. The problem certainly wasn't with God. As it says right here, the finding fault with them. The problem was with the people. They could not keep the law. In fact, they broke the law, and that's where the problem was. The problem wasn't with the covenant. It wasn't with God or the law. It was with the people. So continuing on, it says, "because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And this passage now, "behold, the days are coming," this is quoted essentially verbatim from the book of Jeremiah 31:31. It says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they," again, the people, "did not continue in my covenant. And so I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Continuing on in verse 12. Where it says, "none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So here we see the ushering in and the description of the new covenant, again, written in the book of Hebrews. Obviously, the author of the book of Hebrews was well familiar with what we call the Old Testament. It's interesting. He says he's going to put his law in our hearts. And just as a comment here, again, what law would that be? Well, this is a quote from the book of Jeremiah. What law would Jeremiah have been talking about? He's been talking about God's law. It's the same law that's here. It's not a different law. Now, when it talks about a new covenant, that word new is interesting. There are, according to Barclay, this William Barclay, the commentator, there are two Greek words for new in the New Testament. The first is transliterated neos. That's N-E-O-S, and that's my pronunciation, neos. It means new in respect to time, even though it's an exact copy. And what that means is, let's say you go out and you buy a new shirt if you're a man, or a new dress if you're a lady. It's new. It's brand new. It's not been worn, but you bring it home and you've got several like it. So it's new, but it's not really different. It's new. Then the other word is kainos, which K-A-I-N-O-S is transliterated. That's new in time, like it's brand new, but also new in quality. This is better. This is something that's been improved or remodeled or something better. And that's what the new covenant is. It is something better than the old, and it is way better. According to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, it said the two words that are used somewhat interchangeably in the New Testament. However, I would say usually neos or sometimes neos implies newness, as in a new shirt, and sometimes kainos implies superiority. And when it talks about the new covenant, the new is kainos, or the superiority. It's greatly superior, as it says, it references 2 Corinthians 3, which we will go through in a little bit. So new means it's improved, it's better, it's refurbished, it's remodeled. It's not just the latest one to come down the line. Obviously, we know that the new covenant is going to be with everybody. I mean, it talks about the house of Israel, but it's going to be with everybody. In Romans, Paul talks about Gentiles are grafted in. Salvation is for everybody. This covenant is new, and it's better in many ways. It has better promises than the old one. The law now is written in our hearts. In the old covenant, it was written in a different place. It was written on stones. The covenant now is with an individual. In the old covenant, that was national. It was with the nation of Israel. As I mentioned, the new covenant is for everybody, as we read in verse 12, from the least to the greatest. Not just the educated, or not just, you know, a certain class of people. It's for everybody. And it's built upon a relationship between God and his people. It's not built on obedience, but on God's love and upon his mercy and his forgiveness, as was mentioned during the sermonette. Rather interesting analogies as far as justice and judgment. There still is justice in the new covenant, but it's built on mercy. Again, we have to be careful when we talk about mercy. Obedience is still required. It's not done away, but there is mercy and forgiveness involved now. We obey God because we love him, and we want to be more like him and more like Jesus Christ. How he thinks and how he conducts himself. Not because, you know, there's a threat of, you know, of punishment hanging over our head. So here we have mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Well, I referenced 2 Corinthians 3. Let's turn back there. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. We'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll go through a good part of this particular chapter. Paul is talking about the new covenant. He has a lot of interesting insights and things to say about it. Now, again, the law and the covenants are two separate entities, although the law is included in both the old and the new covenant, but it's not identical to the covenants. So 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation, not condemnation, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" In other words, do we need somebody to say, "Hey, you know, Paul's an apostle"? He's asking, do I need that? And he says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on clay tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart." So he's kind of talking about the new covenant right here, where he says, where is this epistle written? It's not on stone, not on paper. It's written on your heart. But it's rather interesting. He says, you are our epistle because of the change that took place in those people. Paul preached to them. They accepted. They responded to God. They responded to Jesus Christ. They became changed individuals. You are our epistle. And I asked the same question today. Someone asked me beforehand. They said, well, are you going to step on my toes today? And in this sense, I am. Stepping on all our toes. Are you an epistle? What kind of an epistle are you? As Paul said, to be read by all men. What is our example like? Our example counts a lot. What we do is far more important than what we say. We might say great flowering things, but if we don't back it up with our actions, it's empty, vanity, meaningless. But anyway, Paul is saying here, you are our epistle. I don't need a condemnation. Just another sidelight as far as that is concerned. Years ago, someone wrote a question into the home office saying, there's another Church of God organization that has the copyright to certain of Mr. Armstrong's documents, his writings, his articles, his books. Because they have these copyrights, does that make them the right church? Well, think about that a minute. Who is really the legal heir of Mr. Armstrong? It's really our parent organization. They're the ones that are the legal heir. So if it's a matter of legality, words on a paper, then our parent organization is still the right organization. But it's not a matter of words on a paper or on a stone, however it might be. It's not at all. It's what's written on our hearts. It's our understanding. It's our following Jesus Christ and going forward with him. Continuing on in verse 4, it says, and we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Now Paul is saying he's a minister of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now I'll come back to this a little bit. I'll just read the first part of verse 7 where it says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, the administration of death, or the ministry of death. He's talking about the old covenant. Again, hearkening back to the sermonette today, if you're under the old covenant and you did something bad, you sinned, there was a penalty to pay. There was no mercy. You did this, you went to the priest and he said, you have to bring a lamb, you have to bring a dove, you have to bring, fruits, vegetables, bread, whatever you have to bring. But there's a penalty. There was no mercy. You did this, and you had to pay. And specifically, sometimes the person had to pay with their life. Generally speaking, though, it was an animal that had to pay. But this was an administration of death. Someone or something died when you sinned. It was a reminder. A minder, as I say, also a forward-looking, if you will, to Christ, whether they realize that or not. But the law says kill. Kill something or someone. And when I say a person had to die, there were certain crimes that were, I'll call them capital crimes or capital sins, if you will, of murder, of adultery, or kidnapping, and a couple other things. But I thought it was kind of interesting. In our society today, murder is still a capital crime. So is kidnapping. What happened to adultery? I mean, look around at the society that we're in. We're a long, long way from where God wants us to be. But the sacrifices, the death, reminded the person of sin. It was a system of punishment. It didn't do anything for people's conscience. So what would happen today? What should a minister do today? Well, a minister is under the new covenant today. And we don't have a system of punishment in the church. Let's say that you did something, that was worthy of, you performed a sin, I'll say it that way. And, the pastor finds out about it. We don't have a system of punishment. Well, he said, well, you know, what you did, I'll say perhaps telling a lie, that was a little white lie. You know, that's not so bad. Your punishment is X. Or someone tells a whopper, you know, a really big lie and deceives a lot of people. Well, that's terrible. You know, your punishment is 10X. Obviously, we don't do that today. We do not have a system of punishment in the church. The pastor is not a sheriff. He's not a judge. He's not a jury. His role is to help and to teach, to point people to God, hopefully to teach them about repentance, so that the people will turn from their ways and be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Covenant, it was administration of death. But I also want to caution all of us, the New Covenant does have a penalty, and it has a death penalty. The wages of sin is death. God is serious about sin. He is very serious. And when we talk about death, we're talking about death forever. Not death as what happened in the Old Testament, but death forever. So there is a penalty. God is serious about sin. Well, continuing on in verse 7, where it says, but if the ministry of death, and again, it was, you know, an animal or sometimes a person had to die, written and engraved on stones was glorious. Well, how about that? The Old Covenant was glorious. It wasn't bad. It wasn't bad at all. In fact, it was a very good way for dealing with a physical nation, for God dealing with a physical nation. It was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, again, of death, of the Old Covenant had glory, and as I mentioned, it did have glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now we think about that for a minute. Barclay has an interesting comparison between the two covenants. He said the Old Covenant had glory, which again is what I said, but he said it was second best. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I mean, it is second best. He said it wasn't wrong superseded by right. It's just the incomplete superseded by that which is complete. And I thought, well, he's onto something there, but I think he's really missed the magnitude of this, where he said it's second best. You know, you can have a race where someone crosses the finish line and maybe a minute later someone else has crossed the finish line. This isn't like that. Let's say that, you know, you like to go camping. You do go camping. I think most of us have camped overnight sometime. And we have little lanterns. They can be kerosene lanterns or battery-operated lanterns. And at night, you know, it's okay. You can see to get around. You won't crash into anything or stumble. You could probably also play cards if you'd like, or, you know, maybe read a book. It's a little light, you know, doesn't see very far, but it, you know, around yourself, you're okay, you're safe. That same lantern, you know, when the sun comes up the next day, the little lantern can be sitting there burning away, and you won't even see it. I mean, the sun has just totally obliterated it. I mean, this is light. This is, to me, a comparison between the Old Covenant with the little lantern and the New Covenant, which just totally overshadows it. Maybe overshadows isn't the right word. Overwhelms it would be a better word. Just totally overwhelms it. There is no comparison between the two. The Old Covenant is the New Covenant is much, much, much better than the Old Covenant. Continuing on in verse 15, it says, and this is the confidence. If this is the confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit to pass by. I turned too many pages here. Something didn't look right there. It says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily at the end of could not look steadily at the end of what is passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. So it's only through Christ that we're able to really see what is the meaning, what the Old Testament people, what the Israel failed to see and to comprehend is through Christ. And if you don't come through Christ, you're not going to see it. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. We were slaves to sin, just like Israel was a slave in Egypt. They were given liberty, and we are given liberty. And of course, it's liberty to continue to serve God. It's not liberty or freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. It's liberty. It's true liberty. It's what the days of unleavened bread are all about. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And I'll read verses 7 to 8. Again, some more scriptures that we've gone through recently. And the days of unleavened bread aren't over yet. You may go through them again. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 7 and 8. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and in truth. We need to be putting out the old leaven. And actually, in a sermon a while back, I heard a minister say, you know, he was going along, he was getting excited, and he was really exhorting and really gaining in volume. And he said, we need to put off the old leaven, and we need to put on the new leaven. No, we don't do that. That's not what we need to do, and of course, that's not what the minister meant to say either. No, we put off the old leaven, and we put on the unleavened of sincerity and in truth. That's what the days of unleavened bread are all about, of changing us from the inside out, of having a new heart, a different heart, a heart that is responsive to God and to Jesus Christ, having his laws written in our minds and in our hearts, of looking to him, of serving him, of putting on sincerity and genuineness and in truth. We need to be epistles from God and from Jesus Christ. Again, not credentials that we carry in our wallet, you know, a card-carrying member, not a document, but we are the message, an epistle written by God in our hearts. So, brethren, we are forgiven. Again, I keep going back to the sermonette. Christ our Passover has died for us, has been sacrificed for us. We are free. We have true liberty. There is a price that has been paid for us. We are bought with a price. We are forgiven. Therefore, we need to go forward, putting on the unleavened of sincerity and truth. Not only these last few days of the days of unleavened bread, but of becoming more unleavened all the rest of our lives.